Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to discuss with you the questions you raise in your phone calls about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to raise points along those lines, feel free to use your phone and this phone number to get through to me. Our lines are open right now. There will be no Well, you can be right at the front of the line if you call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I almost said you can get right through, but of course if several of you call at once, then only one's going to get right through, but the rest will get on the board and we'll get to you in the course of the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Someone named Kristen wrote a question. She said, "Hey, Mr. Gregg, I have a question about praying in Jesus' name. I understand the Bible instructs us to pray this way, but is it necessary to say it every time? Growing up, I was taught that you end each prayer with, 'In Jesus' name, Amen.' But to be honest, it is a little redundant, especially when you pray a lot of little prayers throughout the day. As Christians, do we have to end every thought and request towards God in this way? Thanks so much," asks Kristen. Well, to pray in Jesus' name does not necessarily mean that you say those words at the end of your prayers. You have to ask, you know, what does it mean to do something in somebody's name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name or to do anything in Jesus' name? You know, it says in Colossians 3:17, I think it is, it says, "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So it could get worse than what you've even thought of. I mean, if you have to do everything you do, you have to do in the name of Jesus. Does this mean you have to be saying, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus," all the time? No, that's not what it means. To act in the name of Jesus, and that would include praying or doing anything else in his name, means to act as somebody's agent. When you're acting in somebody's name, you're acting as their authorized agent. That is, they have authorized you to act in their place. And that is exactly the position that the church is placed in. As members of the body of Christ, we are authorized in his name to conduct his business. His business includes prayer and other activities as well. But when you're an authorized agent, you're acting on behalf of the person whose name you're authorized to act in. So that means you don't just take his name and do with it whatever you want to do with it. It means that you are acting as his agent and therefore must act according to his interests and his will. So praying in Jesus' name means that you've been authorized to come before God on the merits of Christ himself. He'll listen to you because you are authorized by Christ to come in his name to him. Now, that being so, of course, it means that your prayers should also be prayers that would be the kind of prayers that would be in the interests of Christ, the prayers that he would pray himself if you were not acting as his agent. So this is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Now, do you have to say the words "in Jesus' name" after every prayer? No, I don't think so. At least no one in the Bible did. We don't read of any prayers in the Bible that were ended that way. In fact, we have some of the prayers of the apostles recorded in the book of Acts and some in the epistles. But once again, we don't have any that end with that particular formula. That doesn't mean we shouldn't or can't use that formula. But what it means is that acting in Jesus' name or praying in his name doesn't mean stating those words. It means actually acting in his name, actually consciously being his agent and doing his business according to his authorization that he's authorized you to do. That means that you have a different purpose in life than just to kind of roam through the world looking for some significance. You're an agent of the supreme power of the universe acting in this world in his place and in his name. That's what it means. And that is true when you pray. That's true no matter what you do. All right, so I hope that clarifies some things, Kristen, for you. Let's talk to Randy, who's calling from Oregon. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate being able to talk with you. I'm interacting with a woman who's running a branch of the Christian Science Church in a nearby city, and she's interested in spending time comparing what Jesus and the Bible have to say compared to her church's doctrines. And I've spent enough time with her to realize that she depends a lot on a commentary, perhaps higher criticism book, or series of books, 11 of them, great big things. They're old, and they're called the Interpreter's Bible. I don't know if you've heard of it. And somehow I've gotten the idea that it's quite biased in its perspective on the validity of the Bible. And what I'm looking for is some either correction that maybe it's a pretty good, unbiased source of information about Hebrew and Greek meaning of different words, because we're going to get down to that level, I'm afraid. Well, it's not bad.
Yeah. Well, the Interpreter's Bible, I've never actually used or read the Interpreter's Bible, but I've heard it quoted by people who were, in fact, mainstream Christian people. Yeah.
Okay.
So, yeah, it's not, I don't believe it's that its publication had anything to do with the Christian Science religion. I'm surprised she's using the Interpreter's Bible instead of the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. She's the authorized interpreter of Scripture for the Christian Science movement.
I think she's a true seeker. When asked recently if there were disagreement between the Bible and Mary Baker Eddy's doctrines, which would she pick? And she immediately came back with the Bible. So there's real hope here.
Good. Is there anything in particular she's trying to prove to you, or is she just wanting to compare your understanding of the Scripture on certain key subjects with what she's heard or been taught?
Well, this is a longer story, but her husband is coming out of the church. And he believes Jesus is God, and he's turned against a lot of the beliefs of the church there. And she's become friends of my wife and I. And we've been spending time together, and she's hearing a lot about what Jesus says, and she got to the point where she read through the whole Bible.
Good.
And so as we interacted, I thought, well, maybe there's a more organized way to approach this. And so I'm planning to go through various scriptures where we learn about God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin, redemption, salvation, afterlife, and compare, if she can come out with what Christian Science says and Mary Baker Eddy, and then we would look at what the Bible says and compare them and learn that way. And
okay, well, that sounds like a good program.
Okay. So
as far as the Interpreter's Bible, I don't know anything firsthand about it. But like I said, I've heard it referred to by preachers and writers of the evangelical camp. So I don't, as far as I know, it's mainstream and not cultic.
Very good. I was hoping I wouldn't have to introduce another one and appear to stack the deck.
Yeah.
Discussions. Okay. Yeah. Well, thanks so much. I appreciate your program and pick up a lot.
Okay, Randy. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. Okay, our next caller is Kevin, also calling from Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey.
Hey.
Yesterday, I didn't hear you say that you saw no value in studying the prophetic scriptures. Did I?
It certainly wouldn't have been me.
No, I didn't think so. I kind of caught some tail end of some things, and so forth. So I did call for clarification, but your other calls ran long.
But let me clarify what I did say.
Okay.
I said I don't know what the value is in obsessing about the end times or making predictions about the end times. But that's a very different thing than saying, I don't see any value in studying the prophetic scriptures. I don't think the prophetic scriptures are about the end times.
Right, because you see them as from preterist view.
Right.
But now, from the standpoint of studying it, from the standpoint of, let's give it to me and say a futurist view is what the scriptures teach. Would there be value in, I see value in studying it, but I don't see value in making predictions.
Well, I certainly see value in studying every part of the Bible. And to my mind, the more a person studies the prophets, the more they'll see their fulfillments in history. But yeah, if the prophets, in fact, if when you study the prophets, they yield information about the end times, then there's certainly nothing wrong with knowing what the prophets say. But you're right, it'd be foolish to make predictions about the end times.
Now, I think, and I've kind of brought this up, but this kind of came up yesterday because you were talking with the gentleman, I guess, comparing the preterist view versus a futurist view. Now, I see that there is some validity to the fact that many of your early church fathers, first and second generation disciples from John, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Lytus, these all guys who believed in a future Antichrist, a future temple, a future millennium, in which happens at the second coming, a future tribulation, and they're after the 70 years, AD 70. So why isn't that at least a valid reason to give some validity to something that you've already researched out? I don't see it as the deciding factor, but I do see it as validity in having people who were first and second generation from the person who wrote the book of Revelation.
Yeah, well, I will grant you that Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Hippolytus and several other of the early fathers in the first three centuries believed in a future Antichrist, and they believed in a future, hard time, tribulation time, and that they believed in a future millennium. I do believe they did it. Now, I'm not sure that they believed in a future rebuilt temple, but that I haven't read them all thoroughly. I'm currently reading through them. And I don't
I'm looking at it now, and they do. They make it perfectly clear that they believe that the Antichrist will actually rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem also.
Could you have it in front of you. Could you give me some references so I can look them up myself?
Well, I'm looking at Irenaeus Against Heresies, Book 5, Chapter 25.
525, okay.
Yeah, there's a lot of it in there. Against Heresies, they quote a lot of that in there. They also interpret Daniel 70 week as future also.
Okay. Now, again, I'm not saying you're wrong, but do you have some references? Because I actually want to research this myself.
Right. I'm looking at Hippolytus on Daniel 2:39.
Okay. His commentary on Daniel 2:39?
Yeah, and then Hippolytus' Treatise on Christ and Antichrist, 43.
Treatise,
and they take a literal 1,260 days. They see the last 3.5 years of Daniel being talked about as being future and not looking back. So they weren't preterists at all. They did
right.
not.
Right. And, well, I've certainly never claimed that they were. Yeah. Right. I don't believe.
And they quote Matthew 24, where it talks about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel. They place that as future. So the futurist view was very prevalent in your first disciples following with Polycarp and Irenaeus and all these guys, just a martyr. They were very much strongly preaching it and proclaiming it as still being in the future. How far in the future, you don't know,
Yeah.
Obviously, but they did see it beyond a preterist position.
Well, yes, and I've never claimed that the church fathers were preterist. As far as I know, the earliest preterist position that I am aware of was Eusebius, the church historian, in 325, where he took a preterist view of the Olivet Discourse. As far as preterist view of Revelation, I don't know of any preterist before the 7th century A.D. who took a preterist view of Revelation. So, and that'd be Andreas and of Cappadocia, and Aretas also took that position, apparently, in the 7th century. So, yeah, I've never suggested that anyone in the first three centuries was preterist. And I think that might be what confused them. I don't know what it is that caused them to fail to see what Jesus said plainly about this generation will not pass before these things happen, and these things will shortly come to pass. But, I mean, for one thing, I've never felt that it takes very long for a church to drift away from biblical truth if they come under certain kinds of influence. Irenaeus was writing, what, 170, 180 A.D., but as early as 115 or 110 A.D., Ignatius, right. Ignatius already was supporting business about a monarchical bishop and things like that, which the New Testament clearly teaches against. And so to me, it doesn't take very long for church fathers to drift away from what the Bible says. Now, what influenced them to do so, I don't know. All I know is I have a Bible, and I have to do exegesis of the Bible and reach conclusions. If I were to go along with the church fathers because they are church fathers, I'd end up believing a lot of things that neither you nor I believe in. Certain things about infant baptism, for example, and things like that. So, you know, there are a lot of things that the church fathers believed in that neither you or I would support at all because we'd find them unbiblical. Their eschatology would be in my list of things I think they were wrong about.
And, you know, and I agree with that. Like I said at the beginning, it's not a defining, but when you do find something being introduced early on, and that's quite repetitive from one disciple to another, you know, and so forth. I think that's a strong evidence for someone to say, okay, I need to take a look at this. And
oh, I think you're right. I think people should take a look at it. Yeah.
Now, you know, one of the things that we talk about is using this term, this, you know, this generation and so forth. And I see a lot of, and I think you may make the point of this or that generation. I really don't think in the English, and especially in the Greek, I don't think it really matters. I mean, I can say, okay, during 20 years or 100 years from now, this generation that's during that time, they're not going to, I don't have to use the word that. Or this and that can be used in both situations. So I'm not sure that's a valid argument.
Well, Kevin, you know that Matthew's gospel uses the term this generation 5 or 6 times, right?
Right.
And if you consider each of the cases, it looks to me like every one of the cases is talking like he's talking about his own generation. Now, if he's not in Matthew 24, verse 34, when he says this generation will not pass, if he's not talking about his own generation, he has not indicated anywhere in the context any other generation. So, and this is, by the way, the final time in his discourses that he, in Matthew, that he uses the term this generation. So he's used it several times previously in the book, back in chapter 12 a couple times, back in chapter 23. And also in Matthew 16, 28, he has said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, this is, in other words, he says it not only in the words this generation, he says some of you standing here won't taste death before then. So I think he kind of leaves it beyond question. He's talking about his own generation.
Okay, but there is another way of looking at it, and obviously I think it's a better way. But I think the idea here is to answer those questions real quick, and then I'll let you get on to another caller. But, you know, when he talks about this generation in Matthew chapter 24, he's already mm-hmm. introduced what generation. He's already talked about when you see the abomination of desolation, okay, in which the
I've got
fathers
s-
that we talked about.
Okay, I've got some problems with my internet connection, it seems like, because you're cutting out. I hope it's not your phone. So I missed part of what you just said.
Okay, I'm saying that in Matthew chapter 24, this generation was already introduced. It would have been the generation of that when the abomination of desolation is spoken, that's the generation that he's talking about. So that generation, according to Justin Martyr and all the rest of these, was future and beyond 70 AD. So they weren't looking back at that. And I think with good cause, because this generation, that generation, that's a generation. And when you look at that generation that you talked about, or, you know, this generation that you used in Matthew 16, well, I think they did see the kingdom coming, because I think they saw the two witnesses talking with Jesus in the transfiguration. So did they have to, did anybody see the full kingdom? No, because we're still looking for a kingdom to be set up. So, you know, I think that the fact that they didn't spiritualize, they were very much literal in their understanding of these things, of these prophetic things. I just think that I don't see a problem.
Okay. Well, you've made your point.
And I appreciate your ministry, so stay in there.
Thanks, Kevin. Good talking to you.
All right. Okay,
bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In Revelation chapter 2, chapter 22, verse 19, is a very severe warning that says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, that's in the King James Bible. And I have found that in almost all, I say all of these other Bibles, new Bibles, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, and almost all of them, the New Living Translation, those 10 words, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, have been taken out. They've been taken out of the book of prophecy. And the excuses I'm hearing are, the similar words are found in verse 8. But wait a minute, that does not take away from the fact that those 10 words have been taken away from the book of prophecy in verse 11. And then I've heard, well, Steve, you cannot make the King James Bible the standard. Well, all right, but you can go back 85 years before the King James Bible was even conceived in William Tyndale's Bible. Those words are in William Tyndale's Bible and the English Bibles after William Tyndale's Bible, 85 years before the King James Bible was published. And then the third excuse I hear is, well, we have to go in the Greek, see if those words have been taken out of the Greek. Well, if they're not in the Greek, well then, they've been taken out of the Greek Bible, too. And so my question for you, Steve, is how many excuses do people have to come up with before they see that? Just a minute here. God gives a stern warning. You cannot take words away from the book of Revelation. These 10 words have been taken out of the book of Revelation in verse 11. So do you see this as a violation of that stern and severe warning, or do you have maybe you have a reason too, along with these other people, why that can be done?
Okay. Well, the passage that says there's a stern warning against taking words out of the book of Revelation also is followed by the statement that if anyone adds to the book of Revelation, all the plagues of the book will be added. So obviously it's wrong to add or to subtract. Now, obviously, there are some manuscripts that contain the words you're discussing, and some manuscripts don't. The question is, the manuscripts that don't have those words, did they subtract them from an original that had them? Or those manuscripts that have those words, did they add them from an earlier manuscript that didn't have them? That's the question, and that is something that is certainly not agreed upon by scholars, but the majority of scholars believe that the words are missing from the better manuscripts. And by better, they would just say the older manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts of Revelation that we have date from, I think, the 4th century, and they do not contain the words that are omitted there. And the later manuscripts, at least a couple centuries later, do have them. So the theory of many scholars is that those words were not in the original because the oldest manuscripts don't have them. And then they were added by somebody else into the manuscripts that were used by Tyndale and by the King James Version. You see, these older manuscripts, the ones that don't have these words, weren't discovered until the 19th century. And therefore, they weren't available to Tyndale or to the King James translation. And so Tyndale and the King James translators used the Greek manuscripts of Revelation that were available to them at the time. Actually, Erasmus is the one who put together the Textus Receptus, which the King James Version used, and he didn't even have a complete Greek manuscript of Revelation. The last, I think, 10 verses in Revelation were missing from all the Greek manuscripts he had, and he took the Latin Vulgate and took those 10 verses and translated them himself from Latin back into Greek so that he'd have them in his Bible. Now, in other words, he was adding words that were not in the Greek manuscripts that he had. But he believed that he wasn't adding to the book of Revelation because he believed that those verses were preserved in the Latin translation and that the manuscripts he had were simply deficient. And he's the one who came up with the manuscript used by the King James translation. So what we really have here is confusion of manuscripts somewhat. And some scholars trust the older manuscripts and some trust the Textus Receptus. Those who trust the Textus Receptus will render the passages the way the King James does and the way Tyndale did. But those who think the older manuscripts are more accurate, they believe that the text of Erasmus actually added those words to the book of Revelation, which is also forbidden in Revelation. So it's not such an easy matter as just saying, well, my Bible has them, this Bible doesn't, so that Bible took them away. The real question is which manuscripts in the Greek are closer to the original. Most scholars think that the older manuscripts are closer to the original, and they are the ones that don't have those words. And that is why there's this controversy over the translation of those words. Do you understand that?
Yes. I have just one comment. As you explained it, and I understand, I think I understand what you're saying, but this reorganizing and trying to find the true Bible, this can go on and on and on and on and on, because there are no original manuscripts. That is an invisible Bible. That is an invisible, unobtainable Bible, the original manuscripts.
That's right. But the reworking of the Bible can't go on and on infinitely unless we find many, many more older manuscripts. You see, we have a certain number of older manuscripts and a certain number of later manuscripts. And, you know, as they find more, then you're right, they will have to consider, especially if they find some older ones than the ones we have, they'll have to consider whether those older ones should be used to correct the errors in the later ones. You know, that's what they'd be considering. I don't have an opinion about which of the manuscripts are more accurate, simply because I don't have any way of knowing. I didn't, like you said, the original documents are invisible to us. They're not available anymore. But the differences in the manuscripts are not so great as to be alarming to me, as somebody told you that, you know, that, okay, those words are left out of verse 11, but similar words are found in verses 8 and in verse 19, I think, or 8 or 16 or somewhere around there, 12, a little later. Anyway, the reference to Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end and so forth, first and last, we do have all those words in all the manuscripts in certain passages there. I don't know why they dropped out or were added in to verse 11 in some manuscripts, but that's where the problem has arisen. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kevin from Portland, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, by the way, thank you very much for the ministry that you provide.
Well, you're welcome.
Yeah, it's great. Hey, when are you coming to the Portland area?
I'm actually working on that. I don't have a date set yet, but
let us know.
I may be coming in November.
That'd be great. Hey, I've got a question. It's one that you probably have thought about or maybe even addressed, but I haven't heard you. And it has to do with the issue of slavery and perhaps even indentured servitude in the Roman Empire and in the Greeks, among the Greeks, and during the time of Jesus. And Jesus, Peter, Paul didn't say much about slavery and about, you know, other than, you know, be faithful to your masters and obey your masters. And they seemed to condone slavery. And if they had been more, vehement in opposition to slavery, which, you know, when I think about slavery, it absolutely turns my stomach. You know, I mean, I don't get it, you know. But if they'd been more definitive on slavery, on the issue of slavery, we may have not had slavery didn't end for another 1800 years.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you, what pictures of your mind do you have when you think of slavery? What imagery informs your thoughts about slavery?
Being chained, you know, kind of the southern, you know, the
right.
The
Southern slavery, right.
The slaves in Africa, the slaves in Arabia up until the present times.
Right.
The slaves that were beaten.
Yes, that's exactly how most of us think of slavery. We think of what's called Atlantic slavery, where black people were kidnapped from Africa and shipped against their will over to the New World and sold and treated very badly. And it's very largely a racist kind of a situation, too, because they considered that black people were inferior human beings or even maybe not even quite human beings. So there's that horrible racism involved, as well as the kidnapping and all of that. Now, what the Bible would say about that slavery is that those traitors should be put to death. The law of Moses condemned kidnappers. And so those slave traders would have been put to death. Likewise, the Bible was against racism and indicated that any stranger who wished to become an Israelite could do so simply by keeping the covenant with God, and they'd be just like a native of the land. So God didn't recognize any racism and was against it. In fact, when the Jews had racist ideas, the prophets often rebuked them for it, and Jesus certainly did. So when we're thinking about Atlantic slavery, we're thinking about something that we're familiar with from fairly modern history that was very different than what slavery was in biblical times for the most part. Now, of course, there were, no doubt, in those days, people who had been kidnapped and so forth and very badly treated. And the Bible would be against that. Remember, Paul said that any owner of slaves should treat his slaves like brothers and with justice and so forth. And so there's no abuse of slaves was permitted biblically, even in the Old Testament, although a person could discipline his slaves just like he could discipline his children in the household if they were rebellious and unruly. He could not kill them, which other cultures allowed people to do. In other cultures, a slave was just the property of his master, and a master could even kill him. But the Jewish law forbade that. And if a man killed his slave, he would be put to death for that. So it's clear that even under the law of Moses, slaves were considered to have human rights, although they were of a lesser, they had fewer rights than freemen, just like some people have more rights than others, even in our modern society. There's a lot of people who are more privileged than others in every society, and the slaves were the least privileged class. But what we have to remember is that in the biblical times, many times people were slaves. In fact, probably most of the time in Israel, people were slaves because they sold themselves into slavery. It was an economic choice they made because they couldn't pay their bills. They couldn't support their families. And therefore, they sold themselves and their families into slavery. And this was to provide for them a secure economic situation. Now, if a person had a cruel master, being a slave was an awful thing to be. But if your master was not cruel, it was simply a secure situation. Your master provided and guaranteed your housing, your clothes, your food, 3 square meals a day. Your family was taken care of. Medical care was your master's expense. Sort of like what the government's, you know, offering. The Democratic Party wants to offer people today. The state takes care of everything. In the case of slavery, the master takes care of everything. And what does the slave do? he serves the master. That's, you know, everybody I know who has a job, you know, has to serve their employer. And some people have two or three jobs, in which case their working day is not much different than that of the slave. They don't have much more freedom than slaves had. But in our society, even if people have two or three jobs, there's no guarantee that their medical is all going to be paid, or their food, or their housing. In other words, having a master was actually a very secure situation that could hardly be had outside of the institution of slavery for some people. Now, lots of people could take care of themselves, but the people who couldn't, and who had proven they couldn't by getting over their head in debt, often sold themselves into slavery. And it was their salvation, really, because otherwise they'd be starving and homeless and so forth. So this is something that's not like the slavery in America. These people who sold themselves into slavery were, first of all, not of a different race. Jews could have Jewish slaves, and Romans could have Roman slaves, and in many cases they were of the same race. There was no racism involved. There's no kidnapping involved. They were voluntary slaves. Now, for Paul or Jesus or Moses to eradicate that would be to say that means all these people who couldn't take care of themselves, now they're not going to have masters to take care of them either. They're going to have to go back out into the world where they don't know how to take care of themselves. When they have, in their slavery, they have a secure job and secure benefits. They didn't have human rights like we speak of them in the modern post-Enlightenment world, but then even free people didn't have those for the most part. Modern ideas of human rights are very modern, and throughout most of history, most people didn't expect to have the rights that we almost take for granted. But the truth is that if a slave had a very evil master, his life would be miserable. But that's true of people who have nasty employers too today, or nasty rulers of their countries, or children who have nasty parents. I mean, there are authority structures in which the person in authority is quite capable of doing harm and abusing the persons that are subordinate to them. Slavery was one of those institutions. So is government. So is family. So are many other things. Most jobs are that way. So the idea was that slavery itself wasn't necessarily a bad thing, and sometimes it was just what the doctor ordered for someone who couldn't, you know, support his family properly. But on the other hand, the Bible forbids slave masters to be abusive. So that seems like the best of all worlds for a slave. Now, some people who sell themselves into slavery might wish later that they hadn't done so and might rather not be slaves. And that would be different than in a free society, but still they had chosen something that was actually, if their master's decent and kind, still a good situation for them. Now, we don't understand that. To us, slavery is bad no matter what, because we have all these highfalutin views of human rights and so forth. But again, we can't blame ancient people for not having those views of human rights that arose in the Enlightenment period and since. So, in my opinion, it's not really that the Bible supports anything at all that's unjust or disgusting.
Yeah. You're saying it was more of a safety net for the destitute.
It was. It was an economic circumstance that benefited slaves and masters, people who needed workers, right, and people who needed someone to take care of them.
Well, hey, listen, thank you for clearing that up for me. It makes me feel a lot better about it.
All right, Kevin.
And look forward to seeing you up here in Portland.
Thanks, Kevin. God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, Ed from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
The reason I'm calling, you had that gentleman talking about witnessing to a Christian Science couple,
uh-huh,
and I thought I might give him a little guidance. I was raised a Christian Scientist.
Okay.
I'm a Christian now, and the concept being that sickness was a fiction, was created by mortal mind, and mortal mind was almost like a sin, I suppose. And so it envisioned sickness, which was not real. That's the concept.
Mm-hmm.
but I just looked up CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought this might help this gentleman. About three little quotes that I'll give him, and then he can look them up. Oh, the one other thing I wanted to mention while I'm going on. My mother died because of Christian Scientist. She died of cancer when I was a 13-year-old boy.
Because she refused treatment?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
She ended up dying in a hospital, and she was the epitome of a good woman. And we were taught, you know, when you'd see somebody that was ill on the street, somebody that wasn't well, somebody that was deformed, crippled, in your mind you'd see them as well. That was part of your duty to see them as being well. Trying now, to do, I suppose, God's work in a sense. I just don't know that concept, but that was part of it.
Well, before you give me the stuff you got from Carmen, let me ask you this. As a Christian Scientist, when you were one,
uh-huh.
and you saw somebody who was deformed or sick, and you pictured them as well,
uh-huh.
did that mean you treated them as though they were already well, or did you treat them as a sick person needing care?
I'm not sure, because I was a child. I was about 13, 14,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure about that.
Because picturing someone being well when they're sick could just be a way of dodging the responsibility of helping them.
Well, I don't think that was true. I don't think that was part of it. Just a couple other things about the people that are in the church. They're quote, good people, you know, put a quotes around that. But many of them are intellectual, and they are good people from the standpoint of their beliefs and their sincerity and so forth and so on. They're misled, but they do believe they're doing the right thing. I hope I'm being clear there.
Sure.
Maybe I'm not.
No, but go ahead. You're being clear. Tell me what you got from carm.org.
Okay, yes. These are quotes from the scriptures. Now, Science and Health, chapter 23, verses 3 through 7. One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The atonement requires constant self-immolation on the sinner's part. That God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. Such a theory is unmade. Now that's Science and Health 23, chapter 23, verse 3 through 7. Then here's a second quote. The material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business. That's 25, 6, 8. His disciples believed Jesus to be dead while he was hidden in the sepulcher, whereas he was alive. Science and Health 44, 28, 29. That's basically it that would show you that it's non-Christian, of course.
Oh, yeah. Well, they're definitely cultic and heretical, no question about that.
Yeah, to help these people... I think it's just going to take good thought on their part. Listen, I've got a call. I've got to run, but thank you.
Okay, Ed. Thanks for your call. And by the way, the website he recommended is carm.org. It's a apologetics website run by my friend Matt Slick. Actually, Matt Slick and I have debated on this show before many, many, many years ago, back in the 90s. Matt and I debated. He's Calvinist and I'm not, and that's what we debated about. But we had a very cordial debate, very friendly, and I like the guy a lot. And he's got a good website, CARM, CARM.org, has a lot of valuable information about the cults and so forth and about heresies. Of course, he thinks I'm a heretic, but that's okay. I'm not a Christian Scientist anyway. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. He doesn't really think I'm a heretic, I don't think. But he doesn't agree with my non-Calvinistic positions. The Narrow Path is a program you can call in right now if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Rich from Las Vegas. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
That Calm website is excellent. I go there a lot whenever I need to know some stuff about the cults.
Good.
But I wanted to make a comment on the slavery issue.
Sure.
This was the conversation at the last holiday at my family, and they were talking how bad slavery was. And I said, you know, slavery is alive and well in our society. As a matter of fact, I am a slave. I am a slave of righteousness, so the Bible says. And I'm a slave of God, and he's my master. And he supplies all my needs, and I obey whatever he says. So the master-slave paradigm works for me. It got out of, off the rails because of humanity and flesh and the masters beating on the slaves. But, I mean, we even use the terms in the electrical field when we have a master and slave device. And, you know, we just have this thing about slavery. The word is so bad, but really, we're called to be slaves. Slaves to righteousness and slaves to God.
That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 22. He said, for he who is called, that means he that's converted to Christ, in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So basically, he says that if you're a slave in terms of your social status, but you're a Christian, you've got freedom that even your master may not have if he's not a Christian. You're a free person in Christ, even though your daily duties are those of a slave. But you're free in a different sense. And he said, and if you're a free man, if you're not a slave, nonetheless, if you're a Christian, you're a slave. He said, you're a slave of Christ. So everybody's a slave in one sense and free in a different sense, except for people who are slaves in every sense, and people who aren't Christians and are slaves. Yeah.
Romans 6 said before we were Christians, we were slaves of sin. And
right.
Romans 6:16, where we were slaves of sin, then we became slaves of righteousness. So it really, you know, I know my master is benevolent and he supplies all my needs, but I need to be obedient to him. And we should all look at our lives like that, like being slaves to God. And even though there's a stigma behind the phrase, I mean, when I said it at my holiday, people were like, you know, taken aback by it. But it's really, it's biblical and it's the way what God needs, you know, our master calls it.
Yeah, well, it's like what Bob Dylan said. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Nobody is really independent. If a person refuses to follow Christ because they don't want to become his servant, it's a blind spot of theirs. They don't realize that they already are servants of Satan and of sin, which is a master that does not love you. Paul said the wages that sin pays, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'd much rather be a slave of Christ who gives eternal life than a slave of sin who pays out in death.
Right. And even back then when they had the slavery, I mean, it was a thing where you were a slave to the master and you didn't have to worry about health care or food or a roof over your head. And you just did whatever the master wanted, even, you know, back then and all back in biblical times. And people would willingly be slaves. After their indenture was up, they would, you know, put the awl through the ear lobe through the door to say that they want to be forever.
Well, that's right.
That would have been a good deal, or
could be. It could be a good deal. I'm sure sometimes it was not. I'm sure sometimes being a slave was probably bad because masters can be cruel. Power does corrupt people. But good masters existed too, and you're right. The law of Moses actually had a provision that after 7 years, a Hebrew slave was to be offered his freedom. And it says, but if the slave says, I love my master, I don't want to go free, well, then he can become a slave for life if he wants to, but he'll have his ear pierced and wear an earring there to demonstrate that he belongs to a master for the rest of his life. But the interesting thing is that a slave after 7 years of service certainly has had an opportunity to find out what slavery is like, And yet the Bible makes provision. If the slave wants to stay a slave for life, he doesn't have to be let free, which makes it very clear that slavery, as it's being described in the Bible, is not something that everybody would hate. Now, everyone in our society would hate it, probably, because a slave would have to work. And a lot of people don't want to work. A lot of, you know, the government today will pay you not to work. The government will send you a welfare check or whatever if you don't work. But your master wouldn't do that. Your master supports you if you work. So slavery was full-time employment. Some people don't want to have employment. They just want to have a handout. That's not what slavery was. But frankly, until there was welfare, everybody had to work to put food on the table and put a roof over their heads. And not everyone found that easy to do. And in times where employment was hard to find, as it is for some people even right now, some people would much rather have full-time work and have guaranteed needs met by their master. We are so, what should we say, we're so addicted to leisure that the idea of having to serve a master every single day sounds like a bad deal. But really, people who are, you know, profitably employed have to serve their master, their employer or whatever, or their clients virtually every day. And it's not really that much different. It's a matter of degree, of course. But you see, nowadays people like to sit around and watch TV and play computer games and surf the internet and do things like that rather than work. And so to be a slave would be not much fun. But then they didn't have the internet or computer games or TVs back then, so they weren't missing out on that much. There wasn't much to do except to survive. Before the advent of modern technology, almost every person's lot in life, whether they're a slave or free, was to work. To work to survive. And they had to work longer hours than we do. And more days of the week. And this is true of freemen. Actually, if you go to some third world countries today, there are people who are not in any sense slaves. They're ordinary free citizens, but they have to work 12-hour days, 7 days a week, just to try to put a little bit of rice on the dish for their kids. And there's probably, I don't know what the percentage would be, probably a quarter or a third of the people on the planet in that condition, and they're not even slaves. So you can see why a person living in that real world kind of reality might very well be glad to have a benevolent and rich master who wants to take them on as a slave, and they'd serve the master, and they'd get everything they needed given to them. It's a different mindset than ours, but that doesn't mean ours is better. It's just a different one.
Hello, Steve.
Yes.
Can I ask you a question about, you had me on hold, right?
Yes.
I was trying to make comments in...
That's why I had you on hold. I wanted to be able to say what I wanted to say. Go ahead.
Was I being rude to you in any way, or...?
No, not rude, but I did want to finish saying what I said.
Oh, okay. All right. Because, you know, it's a little, jarring to not know that I'm being...
I'm going to put you on hold again now because the music's playing, too. Yeah, let me just let you know that if you ask me a question and I start to answer it and the question keeps getting added to or modified in the middle of my answer, I sometimes will put you on hold so that I can finish the answer, because I assume you want the answer. And I also assume that there's other listeners out there that might be interested in the answer once the question's been asked. So I do like to finish it out. And yes, I do give more lengthy answers than some people ask for. But that's what you're getting into that when you call this program. Anyway, I appreciate your call and all the calls today. We're out of time for today's broadcast, unfortunately. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. And we just have open phone lines most days, and you can call in with your questions or with your comments. And we do this because we're able to buy the time on the radio stations. We're on lots of radio stations, and we pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to buy the time. There's no payroll here. No one is paid at the Narrow Path. This is a labor of love that not only I, but other people who are volunteers do. But the cost is still great to run the show because of the radio time, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources, nothing for sale at the website, but you can also donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.